Good morning, everybody, and just thank you for your kindness and kind applause. It is hard to believe that it's been 10 years that I've been on staff here at Mount Vernon. It has been one of the greatest joys of my life, and in no small part, really in large part, due to you guys. You are a joy to shepherd and to serve and to teach, and so I'm just grateful for the opportunity I've had to do that these past 10 years, and grateful for the opportunity this morning to open up God's Word with you. And so before we do that, I want to pray one more time. So let's go to the Lord again. Father, we come to you this morning just acknowledging our need. As we come to your Word, in and of ourselves, we have no power to understand, no power to apply. We need your Spirit to be at work in us. And so we pray that that would be the case, and that as I open up your Word this morning, you would be glorified and honored. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever gotten to experience a behind-the-scenes tour of any kind? They're often fairly expensive, but they're also pretty incredible. One of my boys got to go and get a behind-the-scenes tour of the Georgia Aquarium not too long ago, and it was just amazing to him and fascinating. I think it's interesting. You see broadly too in our culture now, every time a new Marvel movie gets made, we get this now like behind the scenes look, right? Behind the movie. Everybody has this fascination with what goes on behind the scenes. And I think that people are drawn to experiences like that because we like the idea of being insiders, right? We like the idea of being in the know. And maybe even more than that, we like the idea of being able to understand the what and the why of things. And there's something helpful about having the curtain pulled back so that we can see what's going on behind the scenes. Well, just as a behind-the-scenes tour offers us this perspective on some of our favorite places, some of our favorite movies, the Bible offers us that perspective on the world. And there are certain passages in the Bible that pull that curtain further back than others. And our passage this morning, Psalm 82, is one of those passages. So as you're turning there, let me just give you a little bit of context. Psalm 82 is the last psalm in a collection of 11 psalms that are all attributed to Asaph, Psalms 73 to 83. And the book of Psalms itself is divided into five books. This collection is the start of book three of the Psalms. And it's not always easy for us to see the larger picture of what's going on with the divisions in the Psalms. But these 11, and really all those in book three, are very clearly united by a specific theme. And that theme is the theme of exile. It's the theme of needing faith and needing to live by faith in a world where evil appears to have the upper hand, where the wicked prosper, where the people of God suffer. In a time in Israel's history when they were under the hand of an evil nation that was prospering and they were suffering significantly under their rule, this time of great trial and tribulation in their lives, God called the people of Israel to show true courage, not by fighting, not by fearing, but by trusting and by praying. And that call really is at the heart of Psalm 82. In it, God pulls the curtain back for us on the psalmist's experience in a profound way. And in doing so, he gives him, he gives Israel, and ultimately he gives us even more reason to trust him and to pray. And so listen now to Psalm 82, a psalm of Asaph. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. Well, what I want to do this morning is to consider the teaching of this psalm under four headings. I get an extra point this time because it's my 10th anniversary. So instead of three, there's four. Okay, so four headings. The first two points are going to be the longest, and the latter two are going to be a good bit shorter. So as we walk through the text, I want us to consider the following four things: the judge, the charges, the sentence, and the plea. The judge, the charges, the sentence, and the plea. So first, the judge. And look again at verse 1. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. So the psalm opens with a vision of a council, a gathering of the gods. And right from the beginning, we have to ask ourselves a question. What on earth is going on? In particular, who or what are the gods? Well, as we try to answer that question, we want to be very, very clear on what they cannot be, right? What they must not be. Right? Whatever is being pictured here is not something like the Greek conception of the pantheon of gods sitting on Mount Olympus, all equally divine, right, fighting for power with one another over the world. That's not what is being pictured here. No, the Bible clearly teaches that there is only one true God and that he has no rivals. Deuteronomy 6:4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Right? That reality was the foundation for Israel's faith. That reality is the foundation for our faith. There's only one God. Right, the triune God who, to use the words of our statement of faith, reveals himself to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit with distinct personal attributes, but without division of nature, essence, or being. There's one God, and he's the triune God of the Bible. This phrase that gets translated divine counsel there in verse 1 is literally rendered the assembly of God. It's the assembly of God. The council is not divine. The God who called the council is divine. So if that's the case, then again, who are or what are these gods? Well, we really have three options when it comes to answering the question. The gods could refer to Israel's judges, who are then being judged for their failure to uphold God's standard of righteous judgment in Israel. But that doesn't really seem to jive with the call at the end of the psalm for God to judge the earth, to inherit the nations. Nor does it fit with the theme of exile that seems to drive through this group of psalms. And so another option could be that the gods here are pagan rulers. Right, those who rule over the pagan nations like Assyria and Babylon, who are being judged for their injustices to Israel and just their injustices in general. But that doesn't really seem to fit well with verse 7, because verse 7 says these gods are going to die like men. Right, a phrase that seems to assume that they're not actually men at all. So a third option, and the one that I think most fully aligns with the teaching of the rest of Scripture, is that these gods are angels, that they're supernatural beings who were given the responsibility of overseeing the proper functioning of human society. That this is the case, I think, can be shown pretty clearly by simply looking at a number of other Old Testament passages that speak of such beings. So we're not going to turn to all of these, but you can write them down just so that you can go and look and be a Berean this morning, make sure that what I'm saying is what the Bible actually says. I would encourage you to look at Job chapter 1, verse 6, Job chapter 2, verse 1. In both cases, we're told that the sons of God were gathered before God. It's a similar picture of this gathering of angelic beings before God. Satan is among them. Later on in Job, in Job 38, verse 7, God says that these same beings were there singing for joy when he laid the foundations of the earth. You can also just flip a few pages over from our psalm to Psalm 89, verses 5 and 6. There, the psalmist talks about the relationship of these angelic beings to God. He is God, they are not. And finally, Daniel chapter 10, which is a fascinating chapter, speaks of four different angelic beings, three of whom are called princes. You see that in verse 7 of Psalm 82. You'll fall like any prince, seeming to say that there's some kind of prince that's above earthly princes. And these princes that are talked about in Daniel chapter 10, two of them are referred to as the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece, right? Princes of nation states. All these passages use the same language of Psalm 82 to describe angelic beings. And so it seems to be the most accurate interpretation to say, well, these gods must be angels, angelic beings. So that's who they are. And so now back to the scene at hand here in verse 1. We've got this vision being given to the psalmist of a group of angelic beings who God has gathered. And we know from the Bible that there are really two different kinds of angels. Right? They're the angels that do God's will, and they're the angels that don't do God's will. Right? In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, the author of Hebrews describes some angels as ministering spirits, sent out to serve for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. But Paul, in Ephesians 6, 12, talks about a group of angels that doesn't have our good in mind. That's actually working against our good. He says it like this: we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And it's these fallen angels that the Lord seems to be addressing in everything that follows in Psalm 82. So we're given a vision of this angelic assembly. And by the way, Aaron picked this for my 10th anniversary. I didn't pick it for myself. Just saying. So we're given this vision of these angelic beings, but we're also given a vision of something else, something far more important, of someone else, of someone far more important. We're given a vision of God, right? The one true God who stands in the midst of this assembly. Right? He's among them, but he's not among them as one of them. He's among them as one who stands over them. Right? Not their equal, but their judge. I can remember the first time I ever had jury duty and actually got called to sit on a jury. It was my first ever experience in a courtroom. You know, I'd seen Judge Judy, seen a lot of other things on TV, but never actually been in a courtroom. And that experience, I mean, it was something else. You know, when you enter the courtroom, it's fairly casual. Right, everyone's kind of milling around, the people are chatting with one another, the lawyers are talking to their clients, they're joking with the bailiffs, and then something happens. Right, the door behind the bench opens, and it becomes clear that the judge is about to come into the courtroom. And at that moment, everything changes. Mouths are closed, everyone's quiet, and they stand to their feet out of respect for the judge as a judge enters the room and takes his seat. And as he takes his seat, where does he sit? He sits above everyone in the courtroom because he's the one with the greatest authority. Well, what's being pictured here in Psalm 82 is similar to that. Right? God is taking his stand, his place in the assembly, and his place is the place of judge. He stands over and above these angelic beings. No one in the assembly is his equal. They may have some measure of authority, but he has ultimate authority. Right? They may be judges, right, there in verse 2, but he's the judge. When he enters the assembly, all the eyes are on him, mouths are stopped, everyone stands at attention. He's the judge, and he's come to pronounce his judgment. And so we get this amazing picture of the judge. And before we move on to the judgment that he renders on these beings, it's, I think, helpful for us to think about a couple of realities that are implied and really flow out of what we see in this scene. Right, so the first one of those realities is this. There's more to life than meets the eye. And the psalmist reminds his hearers that while they remain under the rule of a wicked nation in Babylon, they can't forget that there are also angelic forces that stand behind that nation, behind its rulers. And what's true for them is true for us too, right? We live in this secular scientific age that just wants to deny the supernatural. But as Christians, we need to remember that the Christian worldview embraces the supernatural, right? We believe that there is an unseen realm that affects this seen world. And that's really, really important. We don't just wage war against flesh and blood. Now, we don't think about angels very often, and at the end of the day, that's a good thing. The Bible doesn't talk about angels all that often. But it does talk about them, and we don't ever want to forget the reality that they exist. Right? Passages like Psalm 82 remind us that there's more to this world than what we can see with our eyes and perceive with our senses. And so what do we do with that? And what do we do with that reality? Well, what we don't do is panic. We don't freak out. We don't fear. The answer is not to start obsessing about angels or to look for demons under every rock and behind every bush or to talk about the demonic forces at work every time we find ourselves stuck in traffic on a Monday morning. That's not what we're supposed to do. What we're to do when we're reminded of the spiritual realities that stand behind our earthly experiences is exactly what the psalmist does in verse 8. And we're to pray, to trust and to pray. When we look at the world, when we see moral decay, war, violence, abuse, injustice, we remember that there's more going on than meets the eye. There's a battle being fought that you and I can't see. But we know that God sees it. And we know that he sovereignly reigns and rules over it. The unseen reality of this world humbles us. It reminds us that there are things in the world that we can't even see, let alone change or control. Right? But God sees them, and he can change them. He's in control. And that should lead us to pray to him, who is sovereign over everything that we see and everything that we don't see. God is the ruler and the judge of both the seen and the unseen. And so that's one implication, one thing that flows out of this verse. But the second thing that flows out of this verse is this. The God who judges angels is the God who judges us. We don't want to forget that fact. That the God who judges the angels is the God who judges us. This picture of God standing in judgment over all of these angelic beings is a reminder that he is the judge over all, over everything, over everyone. He's their judge, he's our judge. And every single one of us is going to stand before his judgment seat one day. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I want to welcome you. This may seem like a strange sermon to walk in on, and yet It's a true picture of reality. There's a God who is a judge, and he is your judge. That ought to be a terrifying reality to you if you're not a Christian. The God who judges angels is going to judge you. God is holy, perfectly righteous. And his holiness, his righteousness, that's the standard by which you're going to be judged, by which we're all going to be judged. There's coming a day when we're going to stand in God's courtroom and have nothing to say in our own defense. No list of good deeds, no record of good intentions, nothing. The Bible tells us in Romans 3:19 that on that day, every single mouth is going to be silenced, and the whole world is going to be held accountable to God. Right? The God who judges the angels is the God who judges us, and we deserve his judgment. We've sinned against him. We've rebelled against him. But praise God. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ took the judgment of God on himself for all who would ever put their faith in him. And so it's possible to stand before the judge and be acquitted, to hear the verdict not guilty, and to enter into the joy of heaven in the presence of this holy God forever. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, the call to you is to consider this reality and to turn from your sins and to put your faith in Jesus Christ, who can save you from the judgment of God. For those of us who are Christians, this truth that God judges the angels is a good reminder that God sees and judges the unseen in our lives. Right? The one who judges the angels judges our thoughts, our motives, the intentions of our hearts. And that ought to lead us to labor not merely to bring our behavior in line with his will, but to bring our thoughts and the desires of our hearts in line with his will. To pray that we would not be marked just by outward holiness, but by inward holiness as his people. God is the judge. And that's point number one. So point number two, the charges. With the scene now set, God the judge speaks, and he lists out the charges against these fallen angels in verses 2 through 5. So look there again. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. God states the charges here both positively and negatively. In verse 2, they come in the form of a question. How long? Where else do we hear that in the Psalms? Well, over and over again, we hear it on the lips of the psalmists who are crying out, saying, God, our patience is waning. How long, O Lord, until you act? Well, God here speaks to these angels and shows solidarity with his people. He sides with us against the gods, making it clear to them that his patience is running out. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? In verses 3 and 4, the charges come in the form of commands that highlight the failure of these angelic beings to fulfill the purpose for which they were placed on earth. And we can summarize these charges really under two headings. So first, these gods, these angels, are unjust. They judge unjustly. They don't give justice to the weak and the fatherless. They don't maintain the rights of the afflicted and the destitute. Right? Rather than seeking to uphold justice, they seek to pervert it. They're unjust. And then secondly, they're partial to the wicked. It's not just that they don't uphold justice, they actually work to strengthen the hand of the wicked, laboring to increase their power and influence. Right? Rather than working to see it decrease, instead they work to see wickedness increase all over the earth. In verse 5, God summarizes the current state of affairs. And if you've got an ESV Bible, you're not going to see quotation marks around verse 5, but most commentators think that they should be there. God here is still speaking. He's bringing his judgment or his argument to a close here. As he looks down on the actions of these angelic beings, here's what he sees. They're walking in darkness. They're fools. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They ought to know better, but instead they've chosen to ignore what is true. It's not only human beings who suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. Right? These angelic beings are doing it too. And as a result of that, the foundations of righteousness and justice on which the Lord founded the earth, they're being undermined. Right? Like a mischievous little boy with an axe, right, who finds the axe and slowly starts chipping away at the tree in the front yard, right? Just waiting to see it fall. Right? That's what these angels are doing. They're seeking to undermine the foundations of justice and righteousness, hoping to see the downfall of everything that God created. Everything they do is antithetical to who God is and what he commands. And as we understand these charges, I think we actually come to understand a little bit more about the way that these angelic beings work. So what we see is that they accomplish their purposes by working to influence human agents. Now let me explain what I mean. Who is it in Scripture that's been tasked to do the things described here? It's human governments. Right? Paul, in calling these Christians to submit to the governing authorities in Romans 13, he describes those governing authorities like this. He says, "Rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from the fear of one in authority? Then do what is right, and you'll be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer." Right? Governments are supposed to do what these angelic hosts are being accused of failing to do. What God is doing with these words is pulling back, again, the curtain for us for a brief moment and giving us a glimpse into the spiritual realities that stand behind our earthly experiences of injustice. There are unseen forces at work in our world seeking to influence those who rule in the halls of justice, in the halls of Congress, in Capitol buildings, in palaces. Right? They're seeking to tempt those folks to pervert justice and to strengthen the hand of the wicked. And sometimes they succeed. I mean, you only have to think about, just go back a few hundred years in the state of Georgia to the slave laws that existed. Right? Laws that severely denied rights to slaves and gave their wealthy owners incredible power over them. Or even in our present day, right? Laws that all over this country legalize the murder of unborn children. And that's just in the United States. Right? I mean, just span the globe for a moment, past and present, nation after nation, all over the world, those who have been tasked with upholding justice and protecting the weak. Right? Far too often, they do the exact opposite. And Psalm 82 tells us that they do so at least in part because of the influence of these unseen forces working to undermine the foundations of justice and righteousness throughout the earth. That's a reality every moment of every single day. And yet, and this is really, really important, and yet, this reality in no way gives earthly rulers a pass when they act unjustly. They are still responsible before God for their actions. Let's go back to the garden for a moment. Think about Adam and Eve, right? Just as Adam and Eve faced the judgment of God in the garden for choosing to listen to Satan rather than God, so earthly rulers are going to be judged for their failure to resist the temptations of these fallen angels. Every ruler of the earth is going to stand before the judgment seat of God and give an account, whether they're an angelic being or a human being. Every single ruler is going to give an account to God of how they ruled. If God judges the unjust angels, he's going to judge those who rule unjustly here on earth. They're going to face the same charges as the gods, and ultimately they're going to receive the exact same verdict. And before we get to that verdict, let me just offer a couple of points of application from these verses in light of this. Application number one is this: just pray for those in positions of power. This is what Paul tells Timothy to do in 1 Timothy 2. "First of all, then, I urge you that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. And the principalities and powers in the heavenly places labor, they long to exercise their influence over those who sit in positions of power. So pray that they wouldn't succeed. And pray for their salvation. Right? Pray that they would be delivered from walking in darkness, that they'd come to love the righteousness and justice of God, that they'd be given a desire to do God's will, to see that will done on earth. Right? Pray that they would truly be servants for the good of all those under their authority, for the good of God's people. And even for those who are believers, and there are believers in positions of power, right? Pray that God would deliver them from the temptation to ignore the weak because the powerful have louder voices. Pray that they would pursue righteousness and justice even if it ultimately costs them their popularity and causes them to lose their position of power. And pray for those in positions of power. That's application point number one. Second, examine your own heart in light of these charges. Angels and those in positions of power aren't the only ones called to pursue justice, to show impartiality, to protect the weak and the fatherless. Right, as Chad led us in prayer just a little while ago, he prayed about those things. Right, every single Christian is called to do those things. If you look at verse 6, you're going to see that God calls these angelic beings sons of the Most High. And he condemns them for not acting like sons. Right? As Christians, we too are sons and daughters of the Most High. And what he expects of the sons in Psalm 82, he also expects of us, his blood-bought sons and daughters. And this is so clearly taught in the Bible. I think the clearest place is James chapter 1. So I want us to just turn there very briefly. So turn in your Bibles to James chapter 1. Very last verse of James chapter 1. James says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has God not chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you've dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich those who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. If you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. The calling of these angels is the same calling that God gives us. So the question for us is, how are you doing living up to your calling as a child of God? Do you show concern for the widow, for the orphan, for the weak, for the fatherless? Is it merely sentiment? Are you actively looking for ways to act on your concerns? Let me suggest just a couple of ways that you might do that. One of the ways that you can care for widows is by visiting one of our many homebound widows or widowers and spending time with them, getting to know both them and their needs. To do that, all you need to do is contact John Turner, our deacon of member care, and he can connect you with a homebound member, a widow that you might care for and serve. There are lots and lots of ways to practically care for the fatherless. You know, consider volunteering at one of the pregnancy resource centers that Mount Vernon supports. Many, if not most, of the women who walk through those doors come through without the child's father by their sides. Consider foster care. Opening up your home for a season to a child whose parents have failed to provide the care that they need. Consider adoption. Providing a permanent home to a child in need? What are you doing to care for the widow, the orphan, the weak, the fatherless? What about impartiality? And Chad prayed about this in a way that was very, very helpful because it's right where I'm headed. Does impartiality mark your everyday life? Specifically, as we spend this year thinking about work, do you show favoritism in your workplace? Are you tempted to treat those who have the power to promote you with greater attention, greater dignity, greater respect than the people who work under you or even your peers? Do you find yourself doing better work for bigger clients who are going to pay you more money and not giving it your all for smaller clients who aren't going to pay you as much? What are the ways that you're tempted to show partiality in your workplace, in the other spheres of your life? While the charges in this passage certainly lift our eyes to heaven and to the angels, right, they're also intended to force us to lower our gaze and to look into our own hearts. Are we guilty of similar things, even as we stand in agreement with God for his judgment of these angelic beings? The charges against them are substantial. They're guilty of injustice. They're guilty of partiality. They've devoted themselves to subverting God's good design for the world. And in light of that, in light of their guilt, God pronounces judgment. And that brings us now to the third point this morning, the sentence. We see the sentence in verses 6 and 7. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. In these verses, God declares his sentence on these beings. That sentence is death. And unlike their judgments, God's judgment is impartial. In light of their rebellion, their angelic status, it means nothing. Yes, God had given them the title of gods. Yes, God had called them sons of the Most High. Yes, they had held an exalted position. But that doesn't exempt them from experiencing God's judgment. They'd abuse their authority and therefore would be stripped of their standing. It's interesting if you go back to the Middle Ages, there are actually different punishments for nobles than there were for peasants. And I think no more is this like starkly seen than in the penalty for treason. So if a noble committed treason, they would be beheaded. Right? Gruesome, but quick. If a peasant committed treason, they would either be hung or they would be drawn and quartered. Slow, painful death. Only for the most egregious crimes would a noble ever be treated like a peasant. And I think what we see here in verse 7 gives us a picture of something like that happening. The severity of the crimes that these angels have committed is exposed by the virtue of their punishment. Despite their lofty position, though they were angels, supernatural beings created to inhabit heaven forever, they would die like men, like Adam. And to be clear, the death being spoken of here is not physical death. No, for these angels to die like men would be for them to face what the Bible calls the second death. Like the devil, they're going to be thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. Revelation 20, verse 10. They're going to spend an eternity experiencing the wrath of God for every injustice, for every act of partiality, for everything they ever did in their attempt to subvert justice and to encourage unrighteousness. If you're not a Christian, I want to speak to you just one more time this morning. Because of your rebellion against God, because of your sin, you deserve to have the same sentence that's handed down to these angels handed out to you. Right? You deserve to die forever for your sin. You deserve God's wrath. Every single one of us do. But here again, we see the good news of the gospel. We see it in these verses. Jesus Christ was sentenced to death so that you and I don't have to be. Right? Jesus, even though he was fully God, took on human flesh, lived a perfect life, and to use the language that we see here in verse 7, he died like a man. He died for us in our place, taking the wrath of God upon himself for everyone who had ever turned from their sin and trust in Christ. Friend, if you are not a Christian, you don't have to face the judgment of God. You're going to if you don't turn from your sin and trust him. So turn, trust him today. Death, eternal judgment, right? That's the sentence that God pronounces on these fallen angels. But notice in verse 7 that the execution of this sentence is still future. You shall die. These angels are on death row, but God in his perfect wisdom has delayed the day of their execution. They're not dead yet. They're still at work, even now, seeking to sow seeds of injustice and unrighteousness all over the earth. All you got to do is look at the current state of affairs in our world, right? And that being the case, the question then becomes, again, what do we do? Well, the answer is the same. It's the exact same thing the psalmist did. As he experienced injustice and unrighteousness and all these things around him, what does he do? He prays. All right, that brings us to our final point this morning, the plea. You see it there in verse 8. The psalmist pleads with God to execute the sentence quickly. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit the nations. I want us to notice a couple of things about the psalmist's prayer. First, notice the urgency of his plea. Right? Arise, O God, stand up. Do this quickly. Act now. Second, notice the universality of the plea. And it's not just a plea for God to judge the angels. It's a plea for God to judge the earth. Everything that he created. The psalmist is praying for God not only to right the wrongs that he sees, but to right every single wrong. He's calling for God to judge the heavens and the earth. Right, and then finally, notice that the confidence in the psalmist's plea. He is convinced that God can and will do what he says. Right? Just as God says, you shall be judged, the psalmist says to God, you shall inherit all the earth. And he's confident that God is going to do this thing. He doesn't doubt that the final sentence is going to be executed. The nations that today are under the sway of fallen angels and wicked men are going to one day be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. Judgment is going to be executed, and on that day, righteousness and justice are going to reign forever on earth. In light of this heavenly vision of God's judgment, the psalmist pleads with God. And it's interesting, he prays essentially the same thing that John prayed after he had the curtain pulled back for him. Saw the end of time in the book of Revelation. How does John end the book? By praying, come, Lord Jesus, come. And that's the same prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray when he said, pray like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. As we close this morning, I want to ask you, how often do you pray that prayer? Do you pray it at all? If you do you pray it with the same urgency as the psalmist? Or do you pray it because you know you should? Do you pray it when your life is hard? Or do you pray it every time that you see suffering and injustice in the world, even when things in your life are going really well? Do you pray with the same confidence, with the same trust? Now, the frequency and fervor with which we pray, your kingdom come. Come, Lord Jesus. Arise, O God, and judge the earth. The frequency with which we pray that prayer is a pretty good indicator of whether we're viewing the world from God's perspective or from our own perspective. As God's people, we're called to see the world, its injustices, its unrighteousness, through God's eyes. And he's given us a behind-the-scenes tour of the present and the future. The curtain's been peeled back. And when we view life from that perspective, we remember that God is judge over all. We agree with his assessment of things, with the charges that he levels against the angels and every perpetrator of injustice and unrighteousness on this earth. And we agree with this sentence. We agree that they deserve judgment, that they deserve death. And we agree that apart from Christ, we do too. And even as we plead with people to come to Christ, to flee the wrath of God, to flee the judgment that's coming, we join in to the psalmist's plea. And we pray, arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit the nations. Thy kingdom come. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray that now. Lord Jesus, we come before you, and we plead for you to come. Lord, we acknowledge that that prayer could feel uncomfortable because we're comfortable here on earth. And so, Father, we pray that you would give us a greater vision of reality, that we might see the world from your eyes, and that we might pray with more fervency, with more frequency, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.